Continuing on our series entitled The Fight, our premise has been, the Bible's premise, which is that salvation history is the story of a war, the story of God warring against the evil in society, the demonic evil that we heard about just earlier. When Kathy said that God was in that situation, she did not mean that he had anything to do with causing that situation, but that this was a temporary and very dramatic and horrifying illustration of how the enemy occasionally punches through and wreaks havoc. There's nothing, don't try to fit this into some big plan of God or that God needed another angel. No, this is a tragedy, pure and simple. And God fights against that sort of thing. So when it happens, it's news instead of normal. Happens on your block every week. That's Satan's plan for this world. God fights against it by what we call common grace, theologians call common grace, that is the grace that God pours out over the world to suppress evil to a great degree. Anyway, even if we all sleep for a year, he's going to suppress evil. But Christians are called to politically, financially, economically, socially, morally, spiritually, do war against evil to fight back its effects. And that's what salvation history is all about. God is about getting back control of the world, which was, in a very significant sense, lost at the fall. The big picture is that it's God against evil, not us against evil, or certainly not us against God, but God against evil, and we are, as human persons made in the image of God, caught in the crossfire. It's a real shooting war, and as we've seen the past couple of weeks, and as you can see by if you watch the newspapers any length of time, it's a real shooting war, and there is real bloodshed, and there are real significant, at least minor battles lost. And the message of the gospel is we could win a whole lot more battles than we do as the powerful body and bride of Christ. And in this war, there is no middle ground. That's a theory. I think that we'd all feel comfortable with this middle ground thing. Well, I don't want to be for the evil guy, but I don't want to be out on the front line with Jesus either. It's kind of scary out there. You don't have that choice. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. You're on the front line either for this guy or for me. If you are not for me, he said, you are against me, and if you do not reap or gather, you scatter. Now, if you want a better take on this, just think of the Christmas story and replace the cute little baby Jesus story with this picture. The warrior king of heaven came to earth to rescue us from the law of lawlessness, from the reign of the evil one, and recruited us into his army. Jesus is warrior, savior, and recruiter. And he recruited us to fight on his side. He came healing the sick, casting out demons, telling the truth, loving people, caring for the needy, caring for the poor. And he says, just as I've been sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, so send I you into all the areas of your life. And that is why every action that we take, as we've observed, every decision we make is significant. There's no neutral action. You might not be able to spot at any given moment whether it's advancing the kingdom of God or advancing the agenda of the other guy. You can't always tell. Some actions are ambiguous, but understand that every action is positive or negative. There are no neutral or casual actions, which is why things that we have some ambiguity about, like morality and ethics and holiness and that sort of thing, are so vitally important. Religion has got it all confused with morality and holiness and all that sort of stuff is how you get in with good with God and how you get the goodies from God. The Bible clearly teaches that you have already been made okay by Jesus. Jesus makes you okay. You can't be made any more okay with God, but things like morality, ethics, holiness advances the kingdom of God weakens the pseudo-kingdom of Satan and improves the quality of everybody's life in the process. Now, if that isn't motivation enough to clean up our acts, I don't know what is. Just don't confuse it with somehow in your own efforts, by your own morality, you can get on God's good side. You've already been put on God's good side by Jesus. Now, all that to say that our actions, our choices, our decisions are profoundly important. But to leave it at that would leave us as activists only. And some branches of Christianity are primarily activistic. They said, do something. Don't get into that spiritual stuff, that prayer and stuff. Get out and do something that matters. They got it half right. But if we limit our warfare just to our actions, we will limit our effectiveness just to our actions. Last week we heard the disciples ask Jesus how to pray. As it turns out, it's not just what we do, but it's how we pray that wins wars, that wins battles, that strengthens the hand of the kingdom of God. And so they asked him to pray, to teach them how to pray. And you wonder, if you were there with Jesus, I might be interested in how you raise the dead. I've done everything except that. I've done everything in the book of Acts except that one. I'd be interested in knowing how to do that. They didn't first ask him that, or how to heal the sick, or how to cast out demons. What they wanted to do was to learn how to pray like him. They saw him pray and they said, there's a pro. I got to learn this from him. Now, I would have thought that when Jesus got around to answering their request and teaching them how to pray, that it would be like really involved and a discipline that you had to commit yourself to over years, because you get good at something. I mean, Michael Jordan didn't get good at basketball in a weekend. Or Sammy Sosa learned how to hit home runs at a summer camp. This was a lifelong scientific disciplined search for a skill. Now, you would have thought that anybody could pray like Jesus had the same sort of baggage with this. But as it turns out, he taught them a prayer that takes about 15 seconds to pray, and then he was quiet. He said, this is how you pray, our Father who art in heaven, etc. Now, as we saw last week, this prayer is the way the rabbis taught. Jesus was a rabbi, among other things. This is the way the rabbis taught. They taught in outline form. This isn't everything that you pray. You don't just pray this over and over and over again, like some traditions teach, or you don't pray anything in addition to this. But this is the model prayer, and it's given to us in outline form. Why was that? Well, because Jesus' boys and the people of that era didn't have notebooks, didn't have computers, didn't have books. And so they carried their teaching around in their head in outline form, and it jogged their memories. I always wondered, I told you last week about how defeated I always felt in developing a really long, consistent, vital prayer time. I'd tried everything, I made lists. I don't know how many hundreds of books I've read on prayer, hoping that something would work. When I finally realized that Jesus, you go back to the Bible when you tried everything else, go back to the Bible. Jesus said, this is how you pray. And then I looked up the background. I said, there's got to be more to it. I looked up the background to it, and the commentator said, it's an outline. Oh, yeah. Now look at it as an outline, and I regularly fill up an hour of praying just with the first half alone, what we covered last week. And I was going to move on to the blood and guts of this series this week, but we'll do that next week instead. Because many of you asked me to finish the Lord's Prayer, so we're going to work on that this morning. It's found in Matthew. It's also found in Luke. We're going to read from Luke. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors, or as we have already forgiven those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. First, a quick review on what we covered last week, the first half. Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father. Or as I explained last week, Father here is literally Abba, Daddy. No other religious figure ever considered the possibility that we could relate to our God, Almighty, Holy of Holies, Ancient of Days in heaven, as Daddy or Papa. It never would have occurred, anybody else would have thought that was blasphemy. Jesus just said right out, this is how you address the God you pray for. Crawl up into His lap and say, Abba, I am yours. So, as we go off to war, you'd think, you know, onward Christian soldiers and banners and lots of shouting and, you know, the sharpening of weapons. But as we go off to war, we crawl up into Daddy's lap. Isn't that odd? I mean, these are a strange kingdom of God mixture of the way we do things. The warm affection and embrace of our Daddy is how we move off to war. Our Father in heaven. Then, hallowed be your name. You hallow Abba's name by remembering all the times that he did his Old Testament names. Last week, again, you can get the tape and follow up on this, but we tracked down his name as provider, as protector, as a healer, and as shepherd, and there are others. And you just remember all the ways that God has guided you, protected you, healed you, provided for you over the years. And that takes a long time. That takes 15 minutes, just remembering some of the ways that He has done that. Then you follow through with that by saying, now, Abba, now, Father, make yourself famous. Make your name famous in my life by providing lavishly, by leading clearly and powerfully, by protecting me and mine, absolutely. Make your name famous and glorify yourself through me. Glorify your name, hallow your name through me by being your name to us. And then we pray, Abba, your righteous, just, loving kingdom come, your will be done right here in my life and in my home and in this church and in this community. Your kingdom come, your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. As I explained how I see this myself, as I think of this petition in terms of concentric circles, I think first of all my own heart, my deep, where my decisions and my affections radiate from. God, your kingdom come and your rule and reign be done right here. You get your way right in the core of my being. May your perspective for me regarding everything, success, power, money, sex, the future, the past, your order, your will be revealed here. And then, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done in the life of my marriage and my kids and their sphere of influence. Your kingdom come and your will be done as Aaron goes off to India. Your kingdom come and your will be done as Emmett continues a very successful career at college. Your kingdom come and your will be done in Mason's work with Campus Life. Patty and her work with the kids here at church, kids Bible class, and all the people that are involved in that. Health, protection of every kind. Your kingdom come. You get your way. God, may you get your way on that 2.5 acres that we live on. And then, God, I pray for your kingdom to come and your will be done here in this church, especially Sunday morning and in the home groups and at the congregational meetings, wherever we gather. May we have a sense of your real presence and power. But also, may you get your way in how we talk and what we do and the decisions we make and the attitudes that we have towards one another. May your values, your power, resonate. Okay, so that takes me an hour easy, just to go through that. There's the outline. Then, we move on. Give us this day our daily bread. That sounds like a simple and obvious prayer, but it's very far-reaching. It's very comprehensive. Think of what it takes, folks. Think of what it takes to get a loaf of bread. You ever thought about it? Think of what it takes to get a loaf of bread. Somebody has to plant the wheat. Somebody has to harvest the wheat. Somebody has to take it to the mill. Somebody has to mill it. Has to be taken to the bakery. Somebody has to bake it. Somebody has to wrap it. Somebody has to provide the wrapping for the bread to be wrapped in. Somebody needs to then take it to the wholesaler and then to the retailer. And somehow this whole system has to maintain effectiveness, efficiency, righteousness, and justice before it ever gets to us. So here's what you're doing. This is cool. I mean, it's all cool, but this is really neat. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're praying first, God, give me money to buy daily bread with. Big one. And then you're praying that the whole society, the planting, the harvesting, the milling, the baking, that whole system, that whole economic business system works with justice and equity. Because if it doesn't, it'll break down. Look at what's happening. So many other places in the world, particularly Africa, that unbelievably cursed continent, they have more natural resources many, many times over than North America. But they've got a stupid system. Reformation Christianity hasn't gotten there yet and straightened it out. You want to know why some parts in the world suck and other parts, you know, Mark was saying, we used to be the greatest country. No, we're still the greatest country on earth. I go all over the country. I don't know anybody that doesn't want to come here and live, hardly. This is still, as far as we've fallen, the greatest country. Is that because we're cool? No, it's because we were founded on Reformation biblical theology. And all of our systems and all of our laws and everything works because of that. And the degree to which we give it up is the degree to which we invite destruction into our society. Now, if you don't want to go through all that or it makes your head hurt to think about all that, just pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's all you can do. God will fill in the blanks. The Holy Spirit prays in ways that we don't know how to pray. I just want you to know the implications. Never again pray, give us this day our daily bread, and not see the significance of that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And when you do that, you're saying, and keep our society strong and cure the ills that are now encroaching. Then you might want to actually get involved in things like politics and abortion and all that sort of thing. Now notice he says, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say give us this day our daily cake. Now we get lots of cake, and I really love cake, this kind of cake. We get lots of cake and lots of luxuries, lots of blessings that are over and above our necessities, way over and above our bread. I'm happy about that. I encourage you to open up your arms and receive that and rejoice in that and be happy and enjoy the cake that God's abundance, especially in this country, gives all of us, whether we know it or not. But many people, I don't want anybody in this church to fit into this category, but many people are miserable because they have been tricked into thinking that daily bread isn't enough. You got to have daily cake too. Got to have it. You see, the cake is the gifts that Daddy brings home from a trip. You don't get them every day. They're not for every day. The luxuries, the wonderful things that we have are blessings that are way over, above, and beyond our daily needs. And the Father rejoices in giving them to you. Do not ever despise them. Just remember that Jesus wants us to be discriminating and to be discerning about what's necessary and what isn't. For lots of reasons, but one is so that when we get up in the morning and we see cornflakes in the pantry and milk in the fridge, we know that somebody's been praying, give that kid his daily bread because you got it. And be grateful for that. I had somebody tell me the other day, God never answers my prayer. This person has not missed many meals. It was a woman. I didn't want to be rude and point that out, but excuse me? before anything happens, before any cake shows up, we have reasons to fall down, kiss the ground, and thank our loving Abba for caring for us and giving us our daily bread. Now, when the cake shows up, whoop-dee-doop-dee-doo! You understand? Instead of being miserable waiting for your share of cake to come as quick as you want it, you get to have those events be an opportunity for celebration. Many people say, well, yeah, okay, but how do I know the difference? I mean, I've come to depend on so many things that I now just regard as necessities. How can I tell the difference? I'll tell you how you can tell the difference. Real easy. Just collect about a dozen of those, take you about 2 days this time of the year, a dozen of those catalogs that come in the mail. We call it junk mail. Okay? They can afford spending $1.50 on postage for those things because they make it all back and more. Now here's what's so interesting. Get out those, you want to tell the difference between bread and cake? Get out those, just a dozen, and page through each one and look at it and say, give us this day our daily bread, and see if any of it resonates. Here's what you'll find. You'll find what I found. I actually did this. I took a couple of dozen of these catalogs. We get minimum, this time of the year, minimum 5 a day. Minimum 5 a day. And I leafed through them and I said, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Just to see if anything answered that prayer. None of it. Not one single page did. All of the catalogs that I get are filled with stuff that nobody needs. It isn't daily bread for anybody. You just have to understand, why are we so... We've lost perspective. This prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is so wonderful because it brings things back into focus. It brings things back and pray. You know, did you eat today? Yeah. Your prayers are answered in a major way. Now, if that doesn't work, do this. Go with us to Takati. When we go down on the 29th, we're going to take tons, literally tons, of daily bread. And we're going to give it to people who won't have it otherwise. And, because it's the Father's goodwill to be lavish with His children, we're going to bring lots of cake, too. We're going to throw a fiesta, hand out toys and blankets. See, the blankets are daily bread. The kids are going to die of exposure if we don't give them those blankets. But there's lots of fun stuff, toys, and we're going to eat till we can't stand up. And we're going to bring lots of cake, too, because Abba, Daddy, loves to bring presents home to his kids, just like I do when I return from a long trip. That's what it is. So just get that straight. I mean, the stuff that you're so... I guarantee you, the stuff that you wish you had and feel deprived of is a scam, it's a trick, it's a psychological maneuver that a materialistic, market-oriented society has put over on you. Market-oriented, profit-oriented society is a very good thing. Just overdone in our case. Another possible way, in case all else fails, just stick around for another 13 months. It may very well be, if Y2K is as bad as a lot of people say it's going to be, then you'll never have to ask again the difference between bread and cake. You're going to all of a sudden see so crystal clear what you need so that you and your family can survive. You'll never have to wonder. See, in Jesus' Palestinian hearers, they knew what this prayer meant because they had to go out every day and earn enough money to buy bread for that evening. Literally. They worked from day to day and they got paid from day to day. And they found out every single day the difference between bread and cake. And they were so grateful for the bread. And if it happens to us in 13 months, it could very well be the best thing that ever happened to us. Which makes me sort of ambivalent about the whole thing. I'm not scared of it, I'm just wondering whether to be happy about it or really excited about it. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Forgive us our debts or our sins, as we have already forgiven our debtors or those who sin against us." Now, I've spoken so much on the whole business of forgiveness and the necessity for us to pass on God's forgiveness to others. But let me just note this, that Jesus says, connect, hook up, make one prayer, forgive me as I forgive others. He connected the two. Now, it's only 30 years of pastoral ministry that enables me to know what this means. And some of you have already spotted it. But I can tell you what it is. The ability to absorb and to enjoy and to experience to the full God's forgiveness depends a whole lot on how free you are in giving it away. So often I found, I just don't have security. I'm just not sure of the Father's love. I'm just not enjoying that sense of His presence. As I probe and dig around with the skills that I've collected and also with the power of the Holy Spirit, I find that there's lots of people that haven't been forgiven. Forgive others so that you can experience and enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus has already won for you. Jesus said, pray that the atmosphere in which you enjoy God's forgiveness is the same ecosystem that you pass it on to others unilaterally. It's all one ecosystem. We don't live bifurcated lives. We live one life, and giving and receiving is the same thing. The bridge over which God's forgiveness comes is the same bridge over which we extend it to others. Keep the bridge in working order. That's what he's saying. Now, this is a good place in the outline of prayer. Now, you understand, this is like a portable... This prayer in outline form that you carry around in your mind, everybody's got it memorized anyway, is a concealed weapon. You talk about your concealed weapons. You can whip this out, and if you find yourself at odds with anybody for any reason, then you just use this prayer to empty out all of the ammunition that Satan would use against you. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And if you can't think of anybody, at least once a week, say, Holy Spirit, is anybody that I am not offering total forgiveness to? And if somebody's face pops up, and don't push it back down. After you pray that prayer and something pops up, know that you're living in denial if you think you've already forgiven that person. And if you cannot find the emotion, don't worry about that. A lot of people feel, it's not sincere. Until I feel it from the heart, it's not real forgiveness, so I might as well go on hating him or hating her. No, you can't command an emotion. I mean, God's big, but not even God can command an emotion. He can't command that we feel forgiveness. He can command us to forgive. And you can with your mouth and with your will, forgive anybody anytime. If the choice is entirely up to you. Now, what happens, and I can tell you because one individual took me like 15 years of saying the words and meaning it and wishing I had the emotions for the emotions to finally kick in. You probably won't have to wait that long, but when I forgave with my will, I had obeyed. Now the emotions showed up sooner or later. Just remember the order. Some people, another trick of the devil, since we're all talking about the devil this morning. Another trick of the devil is, unless you can feel it, unless you're sincere, it doesn't count. Unless I feel that I'm getting blessed when I pray the Lord's Prayer in outline, then it didn't really happen. No, your emotions come and go. They're really important. I value them. You should value them. But You can't command an emotion. They come and they go. What we can do is forgive, and what we can do is pray. It's an act of obedience. So note the order. Then, verse 13, and this will conclude our outline. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice this. Lead us away. I'll give you the original Greek in this, or a sort of more literal, clumsy translation. Lead us away from the tempting act and snatch us from the grasp of the evil one. So Jesus here is saying, pray that you will be delivered from doing something wrong, succumbing to temptation, an act. And then he says, also snatch us, violently grasp hold of us and tear us out of the clutches of the evil one. Okay, so you got the deliver us from the evil acts, deliver us from the evil one. We are at war, but it's a funny kind of war. It's not like what I trained for 30 years ago in going to Vietnam for 4 months in the jungles of Louisiana, training to fight in Vietnam. It's not like, okay, you learn all these weapons and then you go into battle and whatever resources you have, that is what you take to the battle. This is a funny kind of battle because we go off to this battle having climbed up in the lap of Abba. And as we go out in to do this battle, we're saying, Daddy, I'm not strong enough to resist temptation. Lead me away from it. Daddy, I am in my own strength not capable of taking myself out of the grip of the enemy. So deliver me from the evil one. So in this battle, it's finally not anything that we have learned, but who he is. It's not finally our strength or our might, but it's by the Holy Spirit. It's finally he who is prepared to do everything. Our job is to pay attention, pray this prayer, and then act accordingly. This last petition in this outline, this portable prayer weapon, reminds us that we are never, ever to strive. I went through this stage myself, so I have lots of patience with anybody else who does. We're never to strive to become spiritual heroes. We're never to strive to join those elite ranks of prayer warriors. We're to remain as little children with a real good discernment, knowing that there are some temptations that we're not able to defeat. Father, lead us away from that. I don't want to tangle with that. And we're no match for the devil. Father, snatch me out. See, this is a continuous, helps to know a little Greek at this point. This is a continuous present tense. The devil wraps his bony claws around us every day. Every day we are to pray, Father, deliver us. Snatch us violently away from the evil one. And all of this, see, that's just reality. All of this could make you real nervous, but that's the point. Go ahead and feel really bad about the power of the devil. Get really upset about the stuff that he does in the bathrooms at Oceanside. Go ahead and get really upset about that. And then know this, that he is more powerful than all of that. And our job is to pray. Every day that you spend above ground is a day that he delivered you from the evil one. You understand that? I mean, that's reality. That is discerning things as they actually are. Every day that you get to eat food, good nourishing food, is a day he answered your prayer and provided lavishly for you. That's the day that he was Abba Daddy and gave you your daily bread. Every day that you're not swept away by temptation or crushed by the evil one is a day that he answered a prayer that most of you never pray. Imagine what would happen to the whole church if you did start praying. I'm no match for temptations and I'm no match for the evil one, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The ultimate weapon in this battle is Christ who strengthens me. There's lots of ways that Christ strengthens us. Through the preaching of the Word, through worship, through prayer. There's lots of ways that He strengthens us. But one of the ways that He strengthens us is with this daily bread. On the night that we betrayed Him, on the night we joined... Oh, on the night that we threw in with the devil and his pseudo-kingdom, on that very night, with peace and joy in his heart, he took bread and he broke it. I'm not going to let you go to him. I'm going to rescue you, even though you're firmly in his camp. You can decide all you want. I'm still going to rescue you. On the night that we betrayed him and Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the key. This is the neutron bomb of the kingdom of God, the blood of the Lamb of God." And he blessed it and he said, "Take and drink this down. This is for the remission of all your sins, past, present, and future." And that's why Satan has no power over you and no place in you, because your sins, the traction that he would gain in your life, has already been forgiven. Now live as if it is true and you will live the victorious Christian life. This bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And this cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This is strength for the warfare. God's gifts for God's people. And power for the journey. Amen. This table does not belong to Foothills Church. It does not belong to the church. It belongs to Jesus. And wherever you are on your spiritual pilgrimage, you're invited to come and get strengthened with the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. Do that any way you want, but I'd recommend that if you know, you came in family groups, get in family groups and have send somebody up to bring back the elements and pray the names of God, or pray ways that you need to be delivered from the evil one, or pray ways that you need to participate in the forgiveness of sins, yours and other people that you have yet to forgive, or whatever comes to mind. And if you came here by yourself or in a couple, just attach yourself to a group. Another in the series entitled The Fight. This is number 6. And The Fight reflects the biblical overview of history and our own personal histories, which is that life is a battle. Life is a hassle. It was never intended to be otherwise. This was brought home to me rather, in quotes, humorously over this weekend. I knew that we were going to put up a barn / office Saturday and Sunday, and I wished for and prayed for good weather. Got half of that. Saturday was really good. It was clear. I mean, praying for good weather in San Diego, you wouldn't think, you know, that's a hard one to get answered, would you? But no! We got most of the roof up last night and sort of tacked on a little tarp, a little sheeting, plastic sheeting, to keep the possibility of some rain that might come last night out before we finished roofing this morning. So there was my prayer, and the reality was that through the support and cooperation and fun of a bunch of guys, mostly the women cheering on and bringing food, we put up a barn. That's the good part, and the weather was good. And this morning at 5 o'clock, when I was going to get up and write a sermon for this morning, the torrent struck, and the tarp was blown off, and rain was pouring into an uncovered building. My wife discovered this. She got up to take care of the animals, came and broke the news to us. So within a few minutes, Aaron and Emmett and Brian Jensen and myself were out there tacking down the tarp and cleaning up and trenching so it'll drain and etc. So you got this ambiguity in prayer. You know, praying for good weather in San Diego, you figure you're going to be able to have a real good praise report on that one, right? Well, you get half of what you pray for. And it just reminded me of the struggle. And also, I care about what I say to you. I work on and work over what I give to you Sunday by Sunday in the form of sermons. But I plan on doing much of that Saturday, which I couldn't do because we were building. And if all else fails, very early Sunday morning. Well, we were doing something to save our day's work, previous day's work, at the time when normally I'd been writing a sermon. I give you all of that just to illustrate. It's a very trivial illustration, of course. I mean, some people fight real battles against terminal diseases and things like that. But this just simply is a trivial illustration of what I'm trying to say, that life is a hassle. It always was, and until Jesus returns, always will be, by way of introduction. But also, just in case at the end of this sermon you feel I need an excuse, I have provided you one ahead of time. A couple of things came through which I thought would be worth passing on. One is that the accomplishing of the task, raising this barn and everything, was the result of some planning, but really a lot of friendship help. And we overcome adversity and we win a lot of fights because we have some friends. So take good care of your friends, okay? Number one. And the saving of our previous day's work happened because I have two sons and they have a friend, Brian Jensen, and me getting out there and tacking on the sheeting to protect it. Again, a cooperation of friendship. So that's part of it. But the overall impression that I want to give you before getting into what I want to say here this morning is that life is that kind of a struggle. There are ways that we overcome it, some planning, some prayers, make sure you got friends, etc. But in the end, life really is a hassle. It's a struggle. It'll never be otherwise. Now, the reason I say that, you're saying yawn, 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 but stop and think about how angry you get when life doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. And everybody acts like, big surprise. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. How come life sucks? Folks, Jesus promised you it would. I always wondered, you know, some of you came from religious backgrounds. You know what a promise box is? You know, you got a box and you got, you know, 365 promises of Jesus. I will never leave you or forsake you. Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. That sort of thing. All those promises are in there. I've looked over all those various promise boxes and I never found half of what Jesus promised us, which is illustrated by this one. In this life, you will have trouble. Why isn't that promise in the promise box? He promised us trouble. Now, the reason I'm belaboring this is so that we can just get over any notion that if we just obey, if we were just good enough, if we would just stop sinning, if we would just tell the truth more often, if we were just better people, somehow life would work for us. No, it won't. Life will always be hard. People will die. Your checks will bounce. People will betray you. The devil will get at you. And that's the way that is. That's the way that is. Jesus himself had all kinds of trouble and he did everything right. I mean, that should settle it. Nevertheless, you go into the self-help section, the psychology section of any bookstore, and 90% of what's there is, buy my book, do what I say, and your life will run smoothly. Am I right or am I right? That's what it says. And we're just there grabbing those books off the bookshelf, and they are of value. There's good things in there, and we make dumb mistakes, which make our lives worse, which if we, you know, stop doing dumb things, our lives would work better. Let's get those books for that. That's all fine. But please, life is, I've done this, I've made this transition. Life is so much easier Once you realize and settle deep in your heart, it's always going to be hard. No matter how hard you try, your marriage is going to be a struggle. No matter how hard you try, you know, there's going to be a problem with money. No matter how hard you try, you know, Bill Gates has a problem with money. It doesn't matter who you are, where you go, whatever. Everybody, money's a problem. Relationships are a problem. The closer, the worse problem you're going to have. That's just the nature of life. So don't be surprised and don't spend any time resenting it. Just put it on your calendar. Life is going to be hard. It's hard today. It's going to be hard tomorrow. We get some rest, we get some vacation, of course, but it's a battle, it's a conflict. That's the point I've been trying to drive home. Above all, let's not just listen to everything that I've said and said, you know, you're right, I finally accept the fact that it's never going to be perfect the way I want it to be. Don't get there either. It's much more complicated and subtle than that. Don't ever become passive. I have from time to time, I just get so tired. I just get so tired, I just think, oh, just give up. Just maybe they'll stop beating me if I just don't move. You know, if I just lie quietly, maybe I'll get some rest. Well, anyway, no passivity either, because Jesus teaches us how to war, how to fight, and we can overcome and prevail in a lot of the battles that we're going to have anyway. We can win a lot of those battles. We'll have to go through the fight. There'll be battle and then there'll be breakthrough. Some of them will lose no matter how valiantly we try, but passivity means that we lose them all. Okay? So be accepting, don't be surprised on the one hand. Don't, for whatever we do, don't resent it. Whatever you do, don't blame God. He doesn't have anything to do with it. Our parents screwed it up. The devil screws it up. Don't blame him. He doesn't have anything to do with how bad life is. Except that he gave everybody freedom. Might want to argue with that, but that he still did that. Anyway, you don't spend any time being resentful, but don't be passive either. Now, for the past months, I've been working on giving us a clear picture of this battle, trying to inform us and energize us to fight it with bravery and with confidence. Simply stated, we are born into a battlefield. We're caught in a crossfire. The battle is between God and evil, and we are born into a potential pool of recruits. And we choose. To not choose is to choose the evil one. To choose for God is to choose to fight on the side of God and His holy angels. Literally on the side of God and His holy angels. And if we enter into this fight, we end up with the spoils of the battle, which are intimacy with God, fellowship and friendship with each other, and the big payoff, the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness, pictured in Revelation 21, which I'm going to read at the end of this message. Another way of overviewing this fight is to remember that God gave the free gift of power to humans and to angels. And when many angels fell, they took their power with them. You know, some of the most beautiful people in the world are some of the most corrupt. Whatever you think of Sharon Stone, she's advocating that if we really love our children, we'll give them condoms and instruct them on how to use them. Here's a woman who is so goofy, so totally deluded, so completely on the side of evil in this particular instance, yet she has power. She has power of a worldwide microphone, and she's beautiful, and she's talented. Make no mistake about it. Does God take that beauty and that power away from her because she's misusing it? No. That was a gift. I always wonder, you know, what kind of a worship band the Beatles would have made. You know what I mean? Are you talking some high worship? How about the Eagles? I mean, ooh, man, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. God gave those musicians that gift for worshiping Him. And they just used it for something else because they're free to do that. His gifts are, this is what it means when the Bible says the gifts, His gifts are without repentance. He gives gifts, and those gifts are your gifts, however you use them. And He invites us to use them, whatever gifts we have, great or small, on His side in His service. So God is a good God, and He wants good for us and for His good creation. He has a will. God gave us a will. and we use it for good or evil. Satan has a will, and he uses it for evil. So we got an all-powerful God who wills good. We've got a Satan, a very powerful Satan, who wills evil. And then there's us, who are choosers. Satan sort of doesn't choose anymore. He's just corrupt totally. God is perfect, and in him there's no shadow of turning. It's like we have the deciding vote. God votes yes. I'm making this very simple, of course. God votes yes, Satan votes no, and we decide how the tie is broken. And a lot of the war, a lot of the fight, a lot of the ebb and flow of our struggle has to do with how we vote from day to day. That's what makes what we do and how we pray so, so significantly. Now, what we want to look at today is how is it that this good, all-powerful, loving God can be thwarted temporarily, but in the end be successful in getting his will done, because we know that he gets his will done. Another way of asking that is, if life is a real shooting war, a true fight where people have real authentic freedom and real authentic power, do we have any assurance that our side will win? I want to answer both those questions very briefly. I'm going to turn to the prophet Daniel. I'll start reading at chapter numbered 7, verses 1 to 5. And we will see an example of the ebb and flow and some of the stuff that's going on behind the scenes of this cosmic warfare that you and I are caught up in. There aren't many pictures like this. There are some pictures in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that tell us what's going on, but there aren't many. So pay attention to this one, because this tells us a lot. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true and concerned a great war. So the context of this is a great war, and it frightened Daniel. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned and prayed for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine, touched my lip, and I used no lotions at all until 3 weeks were over. This is a way that these Old Testament characters humbled themselves and expressed dependence and oblation before God. Verse 4. On the 24th day, well into the fourth week, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold around his waist. Okay, now I'm going to jump down to verse 10. His hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words that I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, but trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. And the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. This is an angel from the right hand of God, from God's own inner court. And yet he was warred against and resisted by this demonic entity, the king of Persia, a fallen angel. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Daniel finds himself in the context of a war. We saw that in verse 1. A physical war, which frightens him. But as we're going to see, that physical war has a shadow or a mirror or a corollary or whatever you want to call it in the unseen world. You've got a physical world in the seen world where real blood is shed from real human bodies, that sort of thing. And then you've got something going on in heaven, which is also a war. So you've got a war here and a war there. That's the overall picture. Now, Daniel can perceive the war here. He can't perceive the war there. Important point. Daniel enters into this warfare, but he doesn't have hardly any understanding of what's going on. But he enters into the warfare as best he can by doing what he can, praying and humbling himself and asking God some questions. But, interestingly enough, nothing happens. The ambiguity of unanswered prayer. Nothing happens. He does his bit. He prays. He's a faithful soldier. He's fighting. Nothing happens. He doesn't get any word. He doesn't get any insight. And it looks like he's losing the battle, and I'm sure he's wondering, as you and I wonder, so what's the point of prayer? Apparently, prayer doesn't work. Then on the 24th day, an angel comes to him to report that his prayers got answered. As a matter of fact, they got answered the day that he prayed. The day that he prayed, God sent the answer with an angel, a courier angel. Help was sent. But the enemy withstood him in mid-heaven. Now this is all bizarre, you know, imagery for us, I understand. Here are the principles to get. You pray, God hears. You pray, God hears. Don't ever think, you know, I pray and nothing. That's our perception of it. The heavens are brass. I understand that. That's our perception of it. You pray, God hears. If anything in the New Testament is true, then He hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. He hears every one of them. In fact, I think He hears every prayer of every person on the face of the earth, no matter what religion they are of. I think He obviously has an entirely different way of dealing with other people's prayers. But I believe that God hears it all. Some prayers He can't answer. Oh God, I want to live forever, please. Not going to answer that. Lots of prayers, oh God, make me all blue and all green at exactly the same time. Oh God, make a rock so big that you can't lift it. You know, there are stupid, nonsensical prayers that God simply, because of the definition of reality, cannot answer, no matter how creative or powerful He is. There are other prayers that He says yes to immediately and are thwarted by evil. How is that possible? How could God's will be thwarted? I'm just so sick up to here with people who are... I talk like this and they're so desperate. Other people from other groups, obviously, probably. But they're so desperate. Ken is giving the impression that maybe God isn't all-powerful. No, I'm just saying that God has chosen... It's God's problem, it's not mine. God has chosen to share His power. And here, He wants to do something. And the king of Persia says no. And there's this battle. But the tandem warfare of Daniel continuing to pray and embolden and direct and empower this angel who's fighting away, trying to get through, finally gets through, and not least of all because Michael comes to help. So you've got this whole, you know, you've got this whole company of angels up there. You've got this whole, you know, battle lines and strategies and wars going on. And we are clueless about almost all of it, except we know that it's going on. What has God told us to do? He's told us to pray. I don't know how we influence that. I can't see the cause and effect. Sometimes when we pray, and certainly when we cast out demons, we can, more often than not, actually see something happen in response to our words. That's what's so fun about praying for the sick and doing deliverance, is because, well, you know, the unseen gets seen. And that's really cool and that's really great. But so much of what we pray for, the unseen doesn't get seen. But you have to understand this, on the basis of God's infallible word, it's working. Do not faint. Do not give up. Do not stop praying for what you know ought to be God's will done on earth, because He has already said yes to it. And there may be a battle and there may be a delay. It may be 24 days. It may be 24 months. It may be longer. What good is prayer? To a scientific mind, you can't prove the cause and effect. But what we're seeing here is that there is a cause and effect, even though we can't see it or we prove it. And so why is it that we're always asked we're always exhorted to what? Have faith. Have faith in this book, God's goodness, God's word. Do not give up. Or as we're exhorted in the New Testament, pray always, pray without ceasing. Men and women ought always to pray and to not faint. Why? Not because, well, God just said do it, and I better be obedient to God even though it doesn't work. No. I mean, that would be reason enough, okay? But it's just it's got a lot more testosterone than that. It works. It works. And having faith that it works will keep us praying. And a lot of the struggles, I'll just speak for myself, a lot of the struggles in my own life have brought home the necessity to keep on praying. Because it, you know, I don't get what I see lots of times. And, you know, could I become passive and bitter? Yeah, real easy. I'm very prone to that. Give up. The giving up tendency is so powerful. See, it's the way I was raised. It's the way I was raised. I was raised to be ineffective. I was raised to be defeated. And it is bone deep in me. And I have to fight against it all the time. It's my natural reset button. I'm married to a woman whose natural reset button is just the opposite. It's on the flip side. She naturally assumes that she's going to be effective. We've raised kids who naturally assume that as well. One of the reasons that Aaron can do everything and wire and roof and, you know, run a crew and program computers and all that stuff, the reason he's so fearless in taking on every new thing is because that's his. He just assumes that if anybody else can do it, I can do it. Not my assumption at all. I just assume that I'm incompetent in everything, and everything and to succeed in anything is a struggle. And so I've had to learn this: keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. I have had to exercise way more faith than I ought to have to exercise. But maybe that's part of my training and all that sort of thing. So I understand anybody who wants to give up. I was talking to a friend of mine this morning, a lady who was having the same issue, you know, cycling around, going through some of the same old things over and over again. Some of the same old negative things over and over again. And I just have to remind myself and remind her and remind us, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking, because this works. God has answered your prayer. It's on the way. There's all kinds of static in between here and there. Why is that? Because God has just chosen not to wave His magic wand or snap His magic fingers and make all the bad stuff go away. He's given real moral freedom to real moral entities, and they have real power, and there's why there's such a mess. What good is prayer? Daniel shows us. It also shows us that our big weapon is the one that we tend to use least, and that's prayer. It's weak, you can't prove it, but according to the New and Old Testament, and certainly according to Daniel, the big nuclear weapon in our warfare arsenal is prayer. And if we don't win more of our battles, it might be because we left the howitzers at home. And my exhortations and my machinations and my attempts to lead and all that kind of stuff, maybe all that doing is the M16s, you know, going through the bush, doing a little, you know, making a lot of noise, maybe doing a little bit of damage. But the big weapons are in prayer. I wish to God it were some other way. But it looks like God has, if the Bible's anything to go on, made it very clear that prayer is the big weapon. And I just exhort all of us, me at the top of the list, use it more. One last comment here is that God has chosen, God gets a will, He gets to choose what He wants to do too. God has chosen to win His war through us. We lost the first battle in the garden through us. And for whatever reasons, it's not very expedient, but it is the way He operates. He's decided to win the war back through us. So He sent one of us, His Son, the true champion, Jesus Christ, to lead us in winning that war. But it's not that God wins the war on God's terms. God wins the war through humanity, through you and me. That's what makes us so significant, folks. That's what makes what we do so important. Does that mean, having said that, that the ultimate victory is up in the air? What if we fall asleep at the switch? What if we decide, I don't care what Ken or Daniel or anybody else says, prayer doesn't work, and I'm going to quit. What if everybody in the world decides to do that? You know what? The quality of our life will be really bad. Things will be really ugly and really dark for a lot longer than they need to be, but we're still going to win no matter what we do. So when we talk about the omnipotence of God, the all power of God, in the end we have to say, we will win, He will win. It's not like that issue is up in the air, but here is why we know that. Not even on the basis of hope or wish or even faith. We know this on the basis of history. It has already been won. With that, I want to refer you to this handout. This is a section out of my book, Authority to Heal. And it was sent to me a couple of weeks ago for approval by an encyclopedia that's going to put something... Anyway, this is an article that they're going to put in their encyclopedia and obviously credit me with it. And as I was reading this, I thought, oh, that belongs in our series. So I brought it here, and to answer the second question, if what we do is so important, and if our prayers are so significant in determining the turn of this or that or the other battle, do we have any assurance that in the end we're going to win? I want to answer that question decisively. And how I want to do it is simply by reading this to you, okay? Let me just read this to you, and then you stick it in your Bible. It's cut down so that you can trim it and stick it in your Bible. I really recommend it. I was surprised that I wrote this so well, quite frankly, when I read it over. I just cried, not just because of the beauty of the way it's written, but because of the message that it contains. It's just killer. Let me just read it to you. Through His authentic life, perfect sacrifice, and victorious resurrection, Jesus effected a transfer of sovereignty from Satan's pseudo-kingdom to God's kingdom. This goes back to the first, we've covered this. The first Adam lost sovereignty, the second Adam won it back. Go back and check your notes or get the tape and you'll understand how all this works. This first Adam losing it, the second Adam gaining it back. Now Jesus claims to possess all authority in heaven and earth. God always had this authority through the incarnation. It is established in history. In other words, God always had this authority. He never lost authority. He never lost power over the earth. But it wasn't manifest. You understand? The earth was rebelling. It wasn't responding to His authority and power. He always had it. He never lost it. He was never going to give up the earth. The question was never in doubt in His mind. But now, when Jesus came, He established that authority on earth. When Jesus walked around healing the sick, casting out demons and everything, He was making historical the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. Satan is bound and His pseudo-kingdom breaking up. Jesus began breaking up His kingdom. Yet God has left Him room to maneuver. What power and freedom He still possesses, and precisely when He is able to exercise this, is not entirely clear from Scripture. There's a lot of ambiguity. Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of evil. What is clear from Scripture and increasingly confirmed in our experience is that the kingdom of God has already absorbed the full wrath of Satan's might and has survived it. Or as I say, the worst thing that could ever happen to the kingdom of God has happened. The king was killed and we got over it. The kingdom of God has already gone through its darkest night. The most dismal evil in all of history found its absolute limits at Calvary. After evil had choked to death on its own venom, don't you love that? It became forever subject to Christ and to us in His name. There is no absolute dualism between God and Satan. There is no the question of the victory is up in the air. The victor at the end of the battle has already been crowned. Yet, here's the mystery, yet there are still many sick and demonized people among us who are subjected to the unsanctioned and illegal power of Satan. How are we to understand this ambiguity? If the victory was at the cross and the resurrection, how come there's still so much suffering and pain? A helpful illustration, here's the money shot, a helpful illustration of how a war already won could continue to be fought comes from the history of World War II. On D-Day, the Allied troops landed successfully in Normandy Beach in order to establish a secure beachhead on the European mainland. It was understood by military experts the world over at the time of this operation that the operation secured ultimate victory for the Allies. World War II was won. There would be, however, many more bloody battles fought before the day on which ultimate victory would be realized, VE Day. That stands for Victory in Europe Day. In fact, folks, there were more casualties on the Allied side after D-Day, after we won the war. There were more casualties from then on than there had been up to that point. After we won the war, we lost most of the troops. In God's war with evil, D-Day occurred with the death and resurrection of Christ. Ultimate victory is now assured. We don't hope, it's already accomplished. Yet the fight rages on till VE, Victory Day, the glorious return of Christ. Between these times, the church presses the battle against evil, which remains in the world. Blood is still shed in these battles, and some of the blood will be ours, but we are assured that the ultimate victory of the past will be fully realized in the future. I didn't make that up, obviously. Let me give you the Bible's take on this. First Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine white and linen and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's our champion coming to finish the victory that he's already won. And these are the spoils of war. This is what the victory looks like when the shooting stops. Revelation chapter 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. Hallelujah. Let me pray for us. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, make real and make profoundly effective to us your accomplished victory in the cross and the resurrection. And give us grace to stand in that victory, to pray in light of that victory until we have persevered all of our personal battles, our relational battles, our corporate battles, our community battles, and finally are there riding with you when you come to bring that ultimate victory. Energize this church and all the other groups that name your name and preach your word. Amen.